God is good. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this morning for so many glorious words that we can sing to you, Father. We praise you, hallelujah. We praise God with all of our hearts and all of our minds and all of our souls. We praise you, Lord, that you would bring us together as people who are saved, Lord. If anyone here today doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, I pray that you would touch their hearts, touch them in a mighty way, Lord, to know the truth of your forgiving grace and the invitation that you give them and all of us, Lord, to come into your presence in a way, Lord, to avoid that other throne, the throne of judgment. God, be with us. Touch our hearts. Inspire us. Open us by the power of your Holy Spirit to hear the glories of God, the glories of Jesus Christ, and the glories of the Holy Spirit. Father, we commit this time to you, and we praise you, Father. In Jesus' holy name, amen. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. I'm going to read a few verses here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Amen. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firm to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When we read these passages from Hebrews, we witness how the sacrifice of Jesus Christ made a way for all of us to confidently, some versions say boldly, step into the very presence of God, the presence of his throne of grace in this context. The presence spoken of here, this presence in his throne of grace, approached in the confidence of our acceptance by the blood of Jesus Christ, is different than when we consider God's omnipresence. He is indeed everywhere, always. That is his omnipresence. But this is a special place. The access to God's throne of grace is open both in this context to those who seek to be forgiven and saved, as well as those who have been determined to be his children. How do you know whether you need salvation or not? The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3:23 that we all have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. All need to be saved. All need to be saved. So if you identify as an all in the context of Scripture, meaning all people, then you are falling short and you are not saved. You are in sin and separated from God by your sin. And what is the cost of your sin? And what is the remedy for your sin? Paul explains this in Romans 6:23 when he says the wages, the payment that you earn, what you earn by your sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We earn our condemnation, friends, and we are given our salvation. Never forget that. When we come to the cross, when we come to church, we're not earning anything. When we give to the church, we give to missions, when we serve on the field, we're not giving God anything. that will save us. Only the gift of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, will save us. Sadly, sin results in eternal death, eternal damnation. But the good news, the tremendous news, is that eternal life is a free gift available to you. It's available to every person. You can receive this free gift by responding to his invitation, to Christ's invitation, to God's invitation. Trust Christ, as Paul explains in Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you have a moment that the Lord's convicting you and he says, Bill, you're not in here yet. You're not in here yet. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Receive that free gift. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and then you will become what the Bible says is a child of God. And that's in John 9:1-13. The true light that gives light to everyone who is coming into the world was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It is not of you, friends. It is not of me to be saved. It is of God and God alone, through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, which he gives you in his grace as a gift. Don't turn away from this. Don't turn away from this. Do you know that when one sinner, Luke 15:7 says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. God and the entire heavens rejoice when you come to the realization that this is not of you. It has nothing to do with you. It only is of God. And it's by way of the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The intimacy of his presence in Hebrews 4:16 is that of a father and his child. It is a one-on-one encounter with Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This level of intimacy with the Lord is one that is open to all who would seek Jesus. Christ as Savior, Christ as our Savior, he is particularly precious to those who have been born again. There's a depth of divine intimacy that we can find in God that the world does not know. The unsaved does not know the intimacy that God provides those who know him. The Lord himself proclaimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, in John 14:6. And my prayer this morning is that our passages that we're going to get into will help us better understand the fulfillment of the Lord's words, that coming to the Father through Jesus Christ the Son grants us the confidence to approach the Lord's throne of grace. Now, whenever we approach Scripture, we have to ask a question. The question we want to ask is, what does this mean for us? But before we ask that question, we have to ask, what does this text mean? We always have to look at Scripture in the context of who it was written to and why it was written and who wrote it. We know that all of God's word is inspired by God himself. All of God's word. But God chose certain people to write what we have in our scripture today. So first we approach it from the view of the original audience. And in this case, the recipients of this letter were Hebrews of the first century. Its author possessed a thorough understanding of the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish traditions. Commentators agree that Hebrews is written in a sophisticated and literary Greek and is logically organized with smooth transitions leading to the conclusion that this was a very bright, well-educated person in the Jewish culture and religion. And while it's not definitively determined who wrote the book of Hebrews, there is an agreement that it was written to a Jewish audience. Go no further than the name, Hebrews. Where this audience resided geographically continues to be debated. A Messianic Jewish professor, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, writes, this letter was written to Jewish believers of the churches of Judea, located outside of Jerusalem. These believers were undergoing tremendous persecution, short of martyrdom, and at the time the letter was written. Nevertheless, they were residing close enough to Jerusalem that there was a great incentive to go back to the old sacrificial system. They're tempted to stay in Judaism. And other scholars believe the Hebrew recipients of this epistle may have been in Greece and in Asia Minor. And John MacArthur identified three groups of people in this audience. By the way, it's also speculation that this may have been a sermon and not a written letter. But MacArthur's view is three different audiences, all in the churches of the diaspora, the dispersed. First, it was Hebrew believers who have trusted Christ as their Messiah, and they received eternal forgiveness, who are children of God. So he's writing to Christians. The second audience could have been Hebrews who are curious. They were coming to church, but they were clinging. They were fence sitters. Are you a fence sitter? I've been a fence sitter in many, many occasions. What am I going to decide today? Do I trust Christ, or am I going to go with my flesh? Am I going to just take care of this? I'm skilled at this, but am I going to trust God to get me through it? These people were on the fence. They're not sure if they want to remain in their Jewish religion or to trust Christ with their salvation. And the final group are Jews who are unconvinced. They were unconvinced. They're what scriptures called hard-hearted. Yet they would be in an audience to which this letter was addressed. So they're coming to church, but they have no interest in believing. They play Christian. They come to church, and they do what Christians do, but they are not accepting Christ as their Savior. And Hebrews is one of five New Testament letters written to the Jewish Christians of the diaspora, the dispersion, after the persecution. The other four are James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jude. Jews were under great persecution at that time, so much so that they fled their homes and spread out from Jerusalem throughout all Judea and Samaria, and they were scattered to the ends of the earth. And if you know what I just said, you will recognize it from Acts 1:8, when right before Christ ascended into heaven, that was his instruction to his followers. They were confronted with the choice, either continue in Judaism, which was their native law-based religion, or to accept the good news of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. In Hebrews, the writer generously uses Old Testament writings, examples of the law as demonstrated, to demonstrate Christ's authority as a Messiah, their Messiah, their anointed one, the one God chose to send to save them. He explains that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He was chosen by God as a religious and ceremonial leader, a permanent one, not a temporary one, a full-time one, not one that goes to work on the Day of Atonement and comes out. He is in the holiest of holies always. And third, this writer presents Christ as the Son of God, the very God himself. His deity is proclaimed, his divine authority. For Christians in our world, today, in our cultural, the book of Hebrews demonstrates the legitimacy of Jesus Christ as Messiah, Lord and Savior, God himself. And in today's society, we're just like the audience, threefold, right? You have the true believers here. You have the children of God here. You have fence sitters here who aren't quite sure, am I going to devote my entire allness, fullness of my being, not just my life, not just my soul, not just my heart, not just my thoughts, but everything of me, is it going to Jesus? That's our decision. God makes it so, makes it possible. So we got the real Christians, we got the children of God, we've got the fence sitters. And then we have some who just come to be a part of a group. They have no interest in Jesus. God hasn't convicted their heart to accept Jesus. They don't believe. They don't truly believe that their sins are forgiven. I hope you're not in that group. And I hope by the time we're done looking at this section of Hebrews, that you will know you don't have to be in that group. Because when God says you can enter now into the presence of his throne of grace, he's not just talking to Christians. He's talking to Hebrew non-believers too. Amen. He's talking to you if you're a non-believer. Amen. This is a marvelous passage. I was supposed to preach on prayer, but I couldn't get past this. This is where I go to think I've got good access to God in my word, how God opens this word to us now. So let's look at it. The first thing we see in Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16, is that Christ is superior to all earthly priests. Try to remember the context of the Hebrew audience. High priests were very important. So 14 through 15 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with us, with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. The writer here provides three ways Jesus is superior to all earthly priests. First, he says he is God's great high priest. High priests were chosen by God and appointed by God, and had specific duties. In Hebrews 5, 1 through 6, it explains this. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is accepted, is appointed to represent the people in manners related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. And in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. God ordained the priestly order of Melchizedek before the Levitical priesthood. When Jesus Christ is called the great high priest, he can be considered the exclusive and eternal high priest. Psalm 110:4, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Amen. That Christ's priesthood is permanent and unchangeable is a scriptural truth that should strengthen our trust in him. He can't fail, right? He can't fail in all of his promises. He can't fail, and he will not fail. It should strengthen us in our trust in him. Our Lord is eternal, a priest forever. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One commentator wrote, God places behind Christ's commission the eternal truths of his throne and the unchanging attributes of his nature. It cannot change. Second, the writer notes, that was Christ, the high priest, the great high priest. Second, the writer notes that Jesus ascended to heaven. The other translations phrase this as he passed through the heavens. Three heavens are known in Scripture. Jesus passed through the first heaven. We see that. That's our atmosphere. We live in it. He passed through the second heaven. We can't see that till nighttime. That's outer space. And he entered the third heaven, which is the abode of God. The resurrected living Christ was witnessed by many before he was taken up into heaven. We read that in Luke and in Acts, where he sat down at the right hand of God. In fact, the book of Hebrews here opens with the picture of Jesus Christ in heaven. In the second part of Hebrews 1:3, it says, after Jesus had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the majesty in heaven, at the right hand of majesty in heaven. The Lord's place, Jesus Christ's place today in heaven, is established permanently. It is not an annual service like the high priest used to do. And the high priest used to go in and offer sacrifices for the atonement of the sins of the people. And that was an annual on the Day of Atonement. Many of our Bibles say that Christ's sacrifice was an atonement for sins, but there's also a word called propitiation in some. And we see an atonement we're causing a blood sacrifice. It's coming over and it's coming, an atonement. But the propitiation that Christ accomplished on the cross, that is different. That's not a covering. That's a heavenward action that satisfies permanently and forever God's righteous judgment on sin. And that's why you can guarantee that when Christ says, come to me, you will be forgiven. When the writers of the epistles say, all of your sins will be forgiven, it is that propitiatory act, the satisfaction of God, that allows that to happen. The Lord's place in heaven is established permanently, not an annual service. Arnold Fruchtenbaum wrote, the place of this high priest ministry is in heaven, not on earth. And being in heaven, it is a superior position to the human priest because the place of his ministry is in heaven. He is able to bring the ones he represents directly into the presence of God. It is by Christ, a faithfulness in Christ, a belief in Christ, by his blood alone, that we can enter into the presence of God the Father. And then the third thing about Jesus that the writer of Hebrews points out is his deity. The deity of Jesus Christ is proclaimed as he refers to Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus' deity is the final proof of his superiority over all other priests. The Lord's deity and his humanity are proclaimed in this title, Jesus. His human name represents his humanity. Son of God proclaims him equal with God. In the Believer's Bible Commentary, it has a statement that says this, Jesus is divine. Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God, when used of Christ, speaks of his absolute equality with God, the Father. His humanity qualified him from our viewpoint. We know he was a man like us. Easier for us to deal with a man than an almighty God, amen? It's hard to approach God when you know who you are. But another man that went through everything, when used of Christ, the Son of God speaks of his absolute equality with the Father. His humanity qualified Jesus from our viewpoint. His deity qualifies him from God's viewpoint. No wonder he's called a great high priest. But even Christ's humanity is superior to all earthly priests. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not. Yet he did not sin. Now the use of the double negative here, for we do not have a priest who is unable, it leads us to conclude a positive, right? Double negatives turn out to be a positive. The double negative says this, or the positive is this, we do have a high priest who can and does empathize with our weaknesses. And throughout the Gospels, we witness Christ's sensitivity to the needs of the people. One example is found in Mark's Gospel, where we read of a very busy day for Jesus and his disciples. They took leave of the crowd to get some rest. But look what happens. Mark 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that day, that they did not even have a chance to eat, Jesus said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what his response was, he began teaching them many things. Our Lord is a compassionate Lord, amen? Another thing about Christ that should have helped these early Jewish believers and non-believers alike is that he has faced temptation, as we all do. Hebrews 4, 15b, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. We have read in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, how the Lord was taken into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Lord, however, didn't fall into sin. Rather, he resisted the temptations by reciting God's word to the evil one. Then the Lord rebuked Satan. In 4:10, it says, then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. And throughout this, Christ remained pure. He remained free from sin. It says, the Bible says, yet he did not sin. Not only did Jesus resist the temptations when confronted by the devil at the end of his life, he faced the most devastating temptation of all, the temptation to avoid exposure to God's righteous wrath for our sins on the cross. Before he was arrested and before he was crucified, the Lord went off to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. While praying with such a devastating agony that he sweat blood, Jesus pleaded three times for the relief from the suffering he was about to endure. Jesus was tempted to walk away from the cross. He was tempted to walk away from his calling, from his purpose, to die for our sins. He was ready to walk away, not ready, tempted to walk away from the only hope you and I have of ever being forgiven for our sins. This is what the Lord did to you, for you. That's what he did for me. He faced death, but Jesus didn't back out. And we praise God for that because he submitted to the Father's will. Jesus prayed this. Three times, my Father, if it's possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. Amen. Oh, that our prayers are like that, brothers and sisters. If you can, but my will, or your will be done, sorry, that our prayers would have such a simple and profound depth of humility as our Lord showed in Gethsemane. Can we pray your will, Lord, and not mine? Can we pray that when a loved one has fallen stricken sick? Can we pray not my will, Lord, but yours when a loved one dies? Can we pray, not my will, Lord, but yours? In any situation, do we seek his will every time we pray? That, my friends, is surrender. That's what humility looks like. That's what it looks like to give yourself up to the mercy of the God in heaven who loves you and intends well for you, but you cannot understand many things about him. But we pray that it's your will that's done and not ours. The Lord Jesus shows us in this moment what true humility is. Now, we're all theoretically humble people. We say we sacrifice here, we serve there, we did this, we did that. It's easy to say things. In fact, humility like that is easily camouflaging our pride. And we know it when we see it. What camouflage pride looks like is worldliness. We serve up to the point of discomfort, and then we choose the world. We give up. And we stop when we become uncomfortable. We give all the way up to the point of discomfort, then no more. Our point of discomfort is the point where our worldly desires meet our devotion to the Lord. Which way will you go? I suggest that you go to the throne of grace in this time of need. This is a time of need. When we get to that point where we have to choose between serving the Lord or the comfort we find in the worldliness of this life. Look how James addresses this. In James 4, 4 through 10, this is another letter written to the Hebrew church. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? That's right. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? And that is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Amen. This isn't a theoretical challenge or a theoretical promise. We know this is true and practical because we saw our Lord Jesus Christ live this out. He lived it through his life, his prayers, his grief, his suffering, even his death. And now, what is he doing? He's living in the heavenlies. He is exalted by Christ. It says, humble yourselves and he will lift you up. He did it with Christ as an example. We can trust God with that. We can trust God with that. Then finally, we see in this passage Christ's authority allows us to approach God's throne of grace with confidence. In Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We got to thank God for that, amen? We can approach him. We can approach him. In our brokenness, in our weakness, we may come to the Lord with confidence that he will receive us and he will help us in our time of need only as he can, because of who he is. Not because of what we bring, but because of who he is. This access and this acceptance is not of our own doing. We don't deserve access to God, but in Christ we have received this glorious invitation to find mercy, to find grace. This invitation in this context is first about those who need to come to the Lord. It's a it's an invitation to those who are the fence sitters. It's an invitation to those who are the hard-hearted.
That's right.
But it also is an invitation to the first group, the people who trust Jesus for their salvation, believe the good news of Jesus Christ. It's an invitation, notice, to his throne of what? Grace. There is mercy here, the Bible tells us. There is peace here. There is grace here. There's another throne described in Scripture. It's called the Great White Throne. That's not a throne of grace. That's not a throne of mercy. That's a throne of judgment. Judgment for sins. Nothing you or I can do can earn forgiveness for our sins. So you have to turn to Jesus if you don't want to see that great white throne. Instead, God himself, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, touches our hearts and says, Lord, I need grace. I need your mercy. Forgive my unbelief, Lord. Show me how to believe in you. Let me trust you, Lord. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't say anything about getting cleaned up before you go. Just call on the name of the Lord. Just call on him. He invites you in. And when he does, that gift of God will turn into eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you today do not know the Lord as your Savior, he will receive a sincere heart, seeking forgiveness and willing to change. He'll receive you. Tell him that you believe that Jesus died for your sins and that God resurrected Jesus from the dead. Accept his gracious invitation to become a child of God. If you're a Christian, he receives you. He receives his children regardless of how awful or wonderful you're feeling about your walk at that time. He receives you. This invitation is because of the work of the Lord's work on the cross, as is your salvation and as is your sanctification. This invitation is based on the work of Christ. Your salvation, based on the work of Christ. Your sanctification, your walk daily, based on the work of Christ. In the first century, there were many devout Jews who were persecuted and had to leave their homeland. As the followers of Jesus went out and preached the good news of forgiven sins and eternal salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, the Jewish people were confronted with a choice of continuing to prove their devotion to God through ritual and salvation, or sacrifice, ritual and sacrifice, or accept the gracious invitation to eternal forgiveness of their sins and an eternal security in Jesus Christ. And many of us today are just like these Jewish people who were confronted by the truth, confronted by that choice. Many of us come to church, we give, we serve, we pray. But we're doing it all to prove our salvation, to prove that we really are okay with the Lord. Secret. There is no okay with the Lord. In your efforts, there is no okay with the Lord. It's good to be intentionally serving the Lord. But it's not what saves you. It's not what keeps you. You cannot earn his goodwill. He is already determined to give it to you.
Amen.
Like this invitation to God's throne of grace is all of the Lord and not of our own doing, so too is our identity in Christ. Christ died for our sins. That's enough. You can do nothing. I can do nothing to make ourselves more righteous. I say this to invite you to enjoy your salvation. This is an incredible invitation to come to the throne of grace where you find mercy, you find grace, you find rest. And the rest of Scripture is filled with those promises. Don't abuse your salvation. Don't abuse it. But enjoy God's amazing and continuing grace as you devote yourself to him. It is Christ. It is only Christ. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We look forward, Lord, to how your word will work in us. We pray that you would bless our gathering afterward, the fellowship you call us to. Father, thank you for all who contribute, and we pray, God, that you would bless us now in Jesus' holy name.